Well, last Sunday, I issued to you a challenge, and the challenge was that you would spend a few minutes every single morning during the month of March, or at least from last Sunday forward. I think last Sunday was the third, but from that day forward through March, that we would spend some time every morning praying a particular passage or particular verse of Scripture. Do you remember what it was? It was Acts chapter 4. And verse number 29, I'm wondering, I mean, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand and tell us, but I'm wondering, did you do that this week? I see some of you nodding your head. You did. I'm grateful that you've done that. I hope if you haven't been praying that prayer, that you'll begin to pray it. And in fact, let's do it together this morning. So we're going to put it up on the screen so that we can all, on all of our campuses, say this out loud together. But let's not just say it. Let's kind of make it our prayer. We're going to pray this together. So let's do this. Acts chapter 4, verse 29. Say it with me. And now, Lord, grant to your servants to speak your word with all boldness. It's a worthy prayer. And I believe with all of my heart that if we all pray that prayer and ask the Lord to give us boldness to speak for him, that we will see lives changed in ways that we can't even begin to fathom, because we will be becoming the servants, the bold servants of the Lord that he wants us to become. Last Sunday, if you were here, you know that we began this series called Be Bold by thinking together about the events of Acts chapter number 2 and the day of Pentecost. This is the day in which the church of Jesus Christ in the world was born. Watch this. The church had this kind of beginning, just like that. Prior to Acts chapter number 2, there had never been a church in the world. Now, God had always had his people in the world. God always has his people. But there had never been a body of born-again believers filled with the Holy Spirit before Acts chapter 2. And that is the definition of the church. It is a body of born-again believers called out of the world and believing in Jesus and filled with his Spirit. So on the day of Pentecost, the church began in an instant, in a moment. And that church age continues until today. And one day, and we believe it could be any day now, the church age will end just as suddenly. And it will end in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when we shall be caught up in the rapture of the church, and that will mark the end of the church age. But it began on the day of Pentecost, and we know that on that day, the Holy Spirit came to fill the church to do the work that God had called them to do. You remember, Jesus had given to the church a great commission. Matthew 28, 19, he said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. And be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. He had given to the church a great global work to be done. And that great global work required boldness. No timid church, no timid disciples, afraid of their shadow, afraid to speak out for Jesus, could ever change the world. And in the same way, God has given to us locally here at Brookstone, God's given us a mission, a great commission, if you will, a work to carry out. And in the same way that those early disciples had to be bold in Jesus, we have to be bold in Jesus as well. I said it to you last week. We must be bold and never timid. We must be progressing, moving forward always and never backing up. We must be courageous and never cowardly. And it is that Holy Spirit of God which gives us boldness. Some of you maybe thought last week at some point in that message, or maybe you're thinking it again today, well, I'm not really a bold personality. You know, boldness doesn't really define me. And so I just can't be bold. It's not me. It's not who I am. I'm much more quiet and in the back, back behind the scenes kind of person. And I'm not really an out there personality. I want you to hear me. I'm not asking you to try to change the personality that God gave you. I'm not talking about being loud and boisterous. I'm talking about simply having a courage and a boldness from the Spirit that God would use to make our lives impacting for his glory. It's not a matter of your personality or your attitude or whether you're quiet or loud. It is having this boldness. In fact, here was the big idea from last Sunday. I hope you'll remember it. Boldness is courage from the Holy Spirit that replaces our fear. So again, we're not talking about personality. We're talking about being bold and courageous rather than being fearful and timid in our witness for Christ. Now, certainly, this was the case for Peter and those other disciples on the day of Pentecost, right? They had been fearful, God made them courageous. They had been timid, God made them bold, only by the filling of the Holy Spirit. But it wasn't only Peter and those other disciples that had spent 3.5 years with Jesus that God had made bold on the day of Pentecost. God made many more people. He raised up many men and women and made them bold for Jesus. And one of those people is a man that we're meeting in our text today in Acts chapter number 6, and his name is Stephen. You've never seen the name Stephen before Acts chapter number 6. In verse number 5, he steps onto the pages of God's word. Let me read to you Acts chapter 6 in verse 5, where you'll meet Stephen. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen. And the Bible goes on to say that Stephen is a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a pretty good way to step onto the pages of Scripture, don't you agree? The very first verse in which you're mentioned, here's the commentary: this is a man full of faith and full of the Spirit. What we know about Stephen is that he is one of only seven men who were chosen by the early church to serve the local church there in Jerusalem, because there were some needs that were arising as the church was growing. This is the establishment of a ministry, of a diaconate kind of ministry, a ministry of people serving the church. And you'll see this in chapter number 6 and verse number 1. Look up there. You'll see the problem, and then Stephen was part of the solution. Verse number 1, and in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. Now, stop right there. These are the earliest days of the church. These are the most glorious moments in the birth of the church, when people are coming to Christ not by the dozens, not even by the hundreds, but by the thousands. People are coming to Christ. And the world, the community is beginning to be impacted. And it's a beautiful thing. And yet the Bible says in verse 1, there's a problem in the church. They're mad at each other. This is just the way people are, right? I mean, this is the problem with people. That even in the midst of great blessing, there's this rub sometimes. Verse number 1 says, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. Now, who are the Grecians and why are they mad at the Hebrews? Well, the Grecians were Hellenistic Jews. All of the people in verse 1, Grecians and Hebrews, they're all Jewish people. But the Grecians are the Jewish people who live more under the influence of the Greek or Hellenistic culture. So they're Greek speaking. They also are people who have not, for the most part, lived in Jerusalem or Judea. They have moved to other parts of the empire, maybe very likely been born in other parts of the empire. And they're influenced by that Greek culture. They're Jews, but they're Greek-speaking, Greek-acting Jews. Now, in contrast to the Grecians are the Hebrews. The Hebrews are Jewish people as well, of course. But these are the Jewish people whose families have stayed in and around Jerusalem and lived in Judea. They don't speak the Greek language primarily. They're not living according to the Greek culture primarily. They've remained very orthodox in their lifestyle. They continue to speak the ancient Aramaic language. They live near the temple. They consider themselves to be better Jews than the Greek or Hellenistic Jews or Grecians would be. And so there's already a rub. And now, as the church is growing, the Hebrew widows seem to be being cared for more than the Greek widows are being cared for, and this is the rub that happens. And so the apostles very wisely say, choose out seven men. We're going to set them over this business so that they can make sure that all of the people within the church are taken care of. One of those men, the first mentioned of those men in verse 5, is Stephen. Stephen was a Hellenistic Jewish man who had likely been, listen carefully, he had likely been a longtime disciple of Jesus. We don't know this for sure because he's not mentioned in the Gospels. But we believe that he was a man who had had some time with the disciples of Jesus and even with Jesus himself. One thing that we know about Stephen is he's a great preacher. Chapter 7 is a sermon that he preaches. It's a great sermon. So maybe he had been trained by Jesus himself. Maybe Stephen was one of the 72 preachers that Jesus sent out in Luke chapter number 10 to go preach the gospel of the kingdom. We don't know that, but it's possible that he was one of those 72. He was almost certainly one of the 120 that Acts chapter 1 tells us about that were gathered together on the day of Pentecost. In any case, Stephen is a man, according to verse number 5, who is full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. Now, we also know about Stephen that he had a good testimony, a good reputation. This is verse number 3. He was of a good report. Verse 3 also tells us, along with verse 10, that he was a man of great wisdom. Verses 5 and 8 tell us that he was a man of great faith. And verse 8 tells us that he was a man of great power with God and that he was working miracles. So think about it. Here's the man we're learning from today. A man who served the church, who was full of the Holy Spirit, who walked in the Spirit, spoke with wisdom, knew the law, could preach the gospel, was a faithful, humble servant, and yet was being used mightily and powerfully by God. This is a guy we ought to want to be like, this man, Stephen. But I'll tell you what's the most notable truth, the most notable fact about Stephen, and that is that Stephen is the very first of all Christian martyrs of all time. Stephen was the first Christian to be put to death because of his faith in Jesus Christ. And we'll see that later on in the text today. But because Stephen is the first martyr of all Christian history, then he becomes the example to all Christians in all time and in all history of what we should do, how we should respond when we face opposition or persecution, how we should be bold in the face of persecution. So let me ask you a question, a very personal question. What do you do, how do you respond when you are persecuted for your faith? What does that look like for you? So when somebody at work ridicules you because you're a Christian, what's your response? Or when people in your family ostracize you at the Thanksgiving table, they sort of ignore you because you're one of those crazy Christians. How do you respond to that? Or when you take a stand for a biblical issue and you get canceled in some way, how do you respond to that? Stephen, for us, is a great teacher. His life is a great model of how we should respond. But however we respond to those forms of persecution or any others, one thing that should not be our response is that we should not be surprised. Right? We should not be surprised when opposition arises. The word persecution or persecuted is in the New Testament about 36 times. And so it's repeatedly mentioned that we will be persecuted. Followers of Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus warned about this. The early church suffered persecution. Paul, to be sure, talks about how that in many places where he traveled carrying the gospel, he was persecuted. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul is talking about his own persecution, he issues a warning to Timothy and to all of us about the fact that we can be persecuted as well. Listen to what 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 12 says. Paul writes, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." It's not a maybe so, it's a will be. If you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will endure some form of persecution. Now, the word persecution that Paul uses there, in fact, all through the New Testament, the word for persecution is a word which means, listen carefully, it means to be pursued or to be chased after. Or another way to say it is to be hunted. When you are being persecuted, you are being pursued by those who are in opposition to your faith and your stand in Jesus. Let me read to you, and if you'd like to turn and mark it, that would be a good thing. It's Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to what Jesus says about our persecution. Verse number 10, Matthew 5 and verse 10, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you for my name's sake." There's some different kinds of persecution. When you are reviled, when you are persecuted, when people falsely lie about you, when they say all manner of evil against you for my name's sake, he says in verse 12, rejoice. Don't get mad. Don't be surprised, but rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Now, why would I be glad at persecution? If someone's lying about us or persecuting us, or if someone is saying evil about us or reviling us, why would we be happy about that? Jesus says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. That's why we should rejoice, because there is a reward to be gained in heaven. In fact, he said, for they persecuted the prophets that came before you in the same way. He said, you're not the first to be persecuted. They persecuted the prophets before you. And now 2,000 years on, let me say to you today, we are not the first ones to be persecuted. Persecution has always been a part of the history of the church. From Stephen until today, Christians have been persecuted for their faith in Jesus. Now, in a large part, the earliest of persecutions happened, as it did to Stephen, from the Jewish community. It was the Jewish community that persecuted the first Christians. And the reason it was the Jewish community is because many of those first Christians, in fact, all of the very first Christians, were Jewish people. And they were leaving Judaism and trusting in Christ for salvation. And the Jewish people were angry about that. And so that was the source of the persecution. However, it then spread from the Jewish community to the Romans. The Romans became expert persecutors of Christians. Caesars or emperors like Nero, who it is said would illuminate his gardens with the burning bodies of Christians impaled upon stakes across the gardens. Emperors like Diocletian, emperors who would feed Christians to hungry lions. The Romans persecuted the Christians, 4th century, 5th century. And then you come to the 6th century, 7th century primarily, and you have the rise of Islam. And with the birth of Islam came great persecution against Christians in all of the Islamic lands. And that continues even until today in many of those lands. And so the Jewish people have persecuted Christians, the Romans have, and the Islamists have. One thing that may surprise you, but it's an absolute fact of history, is that some of the worst persecution of Christians throughout history has happened at the hands of the Roman Catholic Church, where that many born-again believers have suffered great persecution and martyrdom, burning at the stake and the like, at the hands of the church. And so persecution has always been real. And in more recent history, communism around the world has been a source of persecution as well. Persecution has always been a part of our history, and it continues to be today. In fact, You may be familiar with the ministry organization called Open Doors International. This is a ministry, a mission group that serves the persecuted church. And they estimate that there were more Christians martyred in the 20th century, listen carefully, more Christians died for their faith around the world in the 20th century than in all 19 centuries of church history combined leading up to the 20th century. And even until today, in 2023, just last year, there were over 4,000 Nigerian believers in Jesus who were slaughtered by the likes of Boko Haram and others. Persecution is real, and it happens all over the world. Now, some of us hear this, and we think in this way, we think, I don't know anything about that. I mean, I read those stories, and Pastor, I hear you, and I know what history is, but I don't really experience persecution in my life. I mean, really? Well, here's the fact, that for the last 250-ish years in America, American Christians have lived in sort of a bubble, right? Our experience in America is not the typical experience of Christian people throughout the world. We have lived in a culture deeply rooted in Christian heritage, deeply rooted with a Judeo-Christian worldview, and that produced a society where persecution against Christians was not a thing by and large. But you would agree with me, wouldn't you, that the tide is quickly turning? Things are quickly changing in America, where now strong Christian stances are in fact gaining some difficulty, are being rebuffed by the culture. You see it in a thousand different ways. People of notoriety, politicians or governmental leaders or people who are Hollywood actors who happen to be Christians, that very often when they take a stand for Jesus, they get canceled in their part of the world. Maybe you've been a bit canceled in your part of the world where you work because of your stand for Jesus. Or we're all familiar, I should have looked up his name, I forgot, but we're all familiar with the baker who refused to bake a cake for a same-sex wedding years ago and has been dragged through the courts for years, spent hundreds of thousands of dollars trying to stand for his personal beliefs. Or the coach that was fired not too many years ago, the high school football coach, who after every game would kneel quietly and alone on the football field to say a word of prayer and yet was fired for doing that very thing. My point is the tide is turning in America. And there's every reason to believe that as America moves further and further away from our biblical heritage, and as we move further and further away from the influence of the Word of God, we will see persecution increase more and more and more here in the States. And we need to know how to respond. And so Stephen is our great example of how we respond. So let's read the text beginning in chapter 6 and verse 8. And I want you to follow along as I read. Verse 8 says, "And Stephen, full of faith and of power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain ones of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and them of Cilicia and of Asia. They were disputing with Stephen, but they were not able to resist or refute the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. So then they suborned men," or they secretly persuaded men, "which would say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council." They arrested him. "And they set up false witnesses, which said, 'This man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place,'" against the temple, "'and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." I love that. He had the face of an angel. Turn over to chapter 7 and verse 51, if you will. We're going to jump into the end of Stephen's sermon. chapter 7, verse 51, Stephen says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now been betrayers and murderers." You're the murderers of Jesus, he says. "Who have received the law by the dispensation of angels and have not kept it. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God.' Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes or coats at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling upon God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep," or he died. And chapter 8, verse 1 says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death." Let's talk about Stephen in this topic of persecution. Somewhere in your notes, I hope you'll jot this down, because we're going to learn from him. And so he's the right one for us to consider, because Stephen is a case study of Christian persecution. You can look at Stephen's life and say, if I'm going to be persecuted, this is how I might expect, or why I might expect it to happen. Now, by the way, just again to remind you that last Sunday we learned that boldness in a Christian life is not a matter of us screwing up our courage and just being courageous. Remember, boldness is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that gives me boldness to speak for Jesus. And it is that boldness for Jesus which will result in our facing persecution. All campuses, if y'all are listening, shout amen.
Amen.
Don't miss this. The Holy Spirit gives us boldness, and the boldness which he gives us produces in us a courage to speak for Jesus. And it is that courage, that speaking for Jesus, which is going to lead to the persecution that we will face. Now, if that is true, and it is, then can we agree together that a nominal, carnal, worldly Christian need have very little fear of ever facing any real persecution? Does that make sense? Nominal, carnal, worldly Christians don't really face persecution. And the reason they don't is because their life is in no way in contrast to the culture in which they're living. Carnal, worldly Christians who simply name the name of Jesus but don't live in obedience to Jesus, their lives blend in with the world. Their positions, their opinions, their worldviews look like, act like, sound like, resemble the world. And so they are no contrast to the world. They're no danger to the enemy. And so they face very little persecution. Why was Stephen persecuted? Because his life was making a difference. Remember what Paul said to Timothy. We read it a minute ago. 2 Timothy 3:12. "And all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." He didn't say everybody that names the name of Christ will suffer persecution. He said if you're going to live godly in Christ Jesus, the idea is living Christ-like in obedience to Jesus, standing separate from the world. Those people will endure persecution. And the Bible tells us that Stephen was that kind of guy. Look at verse number 8, chapter 6 and verse 8. "And Stephen, full of faith, did wonders and miracles among the people. Lives were being changed. A following was growing. The church was increasing. People were being transformed. And that was making a difference in that world. And therefore, it must be confronted by the world." Look at verse number 9. Verse 9 tells us that Stephen was sharing the gospel in a synagogue, not unlike what Paul would ultimately do, going from synagogue to synagogue and town to town and preaching the gospel. This is what Stephen was doing. Look at verse 9. There arose certain ones of the synagogue called the synagogue of the Libertines, and the Cyrenians and Alexandrians and them of Cilicia and Asia. They were disputing with Stephen. So Stephen was in the synagogue. Remember, he was a Hellenistic Jewish man. This would have been the synagogue where he would have gone prior to meeting Jesus, in all likelihood, at least when he was in Jerusalem. He goes back to that synagogue, and now he's telling them about Jesus. Now, this synagogue, in that day, and in today, to be sure, there are many synagogues in Jerusalem, and they are representative of the communities that worship there. Some are ultra-Orthodox, and some are more just generally Orthodox, and some are moderate, and some are liberal, and some are made up of this community, and some are made up of that community. And in Stephen's day, here was a synagogue. And who went to that synagogue? The Libertines, and the Cyrenians, and the Alexandrians, and the people from Italy. And this is where they would go and worship in when they were in Jerusalem. Now, here's what's interesting. I read to you in chapter 7 and verse number 58, where when Stephen is stoned, the people who are throwing the rocks lay their outer garments at the feet of one named Saul. Do you see that? Chapter 7, verse 58. And in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, and Saul was consenting unto his death. Pop quiz, Saul is going to come to faith in Jesus in chapter 9. His name is going to change. It doesn't really change, but rather than being called Saul, he begins to be called, shout it, Paul, right? But Saul approved of the execution of Stephen. Now, Acts chapter 20, if you are listening, say amen. Acts chapter 22 tells us that Paul says, I am a man of Tarsus, a city of Cilicia. Paul came from one of the towns represented in the synagogue where Stephen was preaching that led to his execution. And it is entirely possible, though I don't know for sure, but it is even likely that Saul was a man of great authority in that synagogue. And this is the reason that when they decided to stone him for his preaching in that synagogue, the one who gave permission was Saul. And I don't believe Paul ever got over seeing Stephen die. In fact, if you go read Acts chapter 22, he talks about how that God had delivered him from being a persecutor of the church, and he says, I'm the one that gave permission. I don't believe he ever got over it. The fact is, Stephen's persecution in many ways led to and influenced, at least partially, the conversion of the greatest preacher of all time, second to Jesus, the Apostle Paul. Well, what does persecution look like? How can we learn about this from Stephen's life? Several things I would point out to you. If persecution is going to come, we could expect it to come in this form. Number one, it would begin with our angry arguments. I just read to you verses 9 and 10 where that he's speaking in this synagogue and there are people disputing with him, and yet they are unable to refute the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. The fact is, he was preaching the truth about Jesus to people who didn't believe that, and they were getting angry about it. Does that sound like your experience in any particular issues? Have you ever taken a stand on some issue that's a biblical stand, it's a reasonable stand? Historically, it's been a stand that most people took, and suddenly now in the culture in which we live, you say, oh yeah, I believe in, oh, I don't know, let's get crazy, that marriage is between a man and a woman, and suddenly you are the scourge of the community. How unloving and unkind and bigoted and homophobic of you. Actually, I think I'm just saying what we've said for thousands of years and what the Bible says. You see, when we suddenly begin to stand for Jesus in a culture that doesn't in any way align with Jesus, the culture gets angry. And that's exactly what happened to Stephen. They were angry. They argued with him. But then that arguing increased. The persecution worsened to false accusation, verses 11 through 14. They got some people to come and lie about him and to say that he has been blaspheming Moses, verse 11, and God, verse 11, and the temple, verse 13, and the law, verse 13. Now listen, If you're a Jewish man living in first century Jerusalem, you don't want to blaspheme anything. But you certainly don't want to blaspheme God, Moses, the temple, and the law. Those things will get you in trouble every single time. And that's what they're declaring. That's what they're lying about him and saying that he had been blaspheming those things. Not true. He's simply been preaching the gospel of Jesus. Number three, that led to, from angry arguments to false accusations, and ultimately led to his being attacked and harmed and ultimately killed. Chapter number 7, verse number 54, interesting, says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Loved ones, listen, they didn't bite him. That's not what it means. They didn't go bite him. The word means to grind the teeth. It means to growl. That's how mad they were. And by the way, the people growling at him, these are the religious leaders. He's still in front of the council. They're growling at him. We've got a little 4-year-old grandson. He is full of life and vigor. And when he wants to do something, you tell him no, sometimes he go, oh. I said, don't you growl at me, boy. You're not a bear. He said, oh. These were not 4-year-olds. These were religious leaders and councilmen and political leaders. And they growl at him, and then they rush to him. They drive him out of the city, and they take him outside the city, and they stone him to death. The point is this. What began as anger and arguing turned to false accusations, which led to ultimately his being killed for his faith. Now, where are we on that spectrum? We're at the very beginning, but it could happen one day that it goes further down the road in our own experience. The second thing that you see in this passage is that Stephen then gave a bold defense. And I just want you to get that in your notes, and you can go read chapter number 7 for yourself. There's no way that I could do it today. I don't have time. But chapter number 7 is his sermon. His knowledge of history and the law is impeccable. His delivery is precise. He speaks boldly about Jesus being the fulfillment of all of those things that they said he had blasphemed. The law and Moses and the temple. And in verses 52 and 53, he's bold to the very end. But I want you to see that Stephen responded, and we should too. And then finally, Stephen shows us how to respond when we're persecuted. Stephen shows us how to respond when we're persecuted. Now listen, I've been saying this all through the morning, that in America, we currently do not face at least not in this part of America. Other places is worse than it is here in our area. But we don't face great persecution. We might would call our persecution that we face more of just being discriminated against, right? But whether it's discrimination or persecution, whether we're just ostracized or whether we're facing death for our faith in Jesus, how should we respond? Let me suggest a few ways to you. Number one, like Stephen, we should have a calm, faith-filled confidence. Now, I love that chapter 6 and verse number 15 says that when they bring him before the council, they're staring at him and they saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Isn't that beautiful? That doesn't mean he had a baby face. It means that when they looked at him, they saw serenity, they saw peace, they saw no fear, they saw no anger, they just saw the face of an angel, which is amazing. Because this is the exact same group of men that condemned Jesus to death only weeks earlier. It's the exact same group of men. And they know that he knows that they put his Lord to death. And yet, he's not trembling. He's not fearful. He's not even mad. He stands there calmly. I don't know if he was experiencing this. It hadn't been written at this time. But later, Paul would put into words what Stephen was experiencing. This knowledge, Romans chapter 8, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height or depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He was peaceful. We should be calm and faith-filled. when we're persecuted. Number two, we should be uncompromising in the truth, which, by the way, is the whole point of persecution. I want you to change what you're saying. I want you to recant on your beliefs. I want you to stop preaching that truth. Therefore, I persecute you so you'll stop. Well, we shouldn't stop. When persecution comes, we should stand firm in our convictions and uncompromising in the truth. Again, you see this in chapter 7. He does that. Number three, we should be forgiving in spirit. You see this in chapter 7 when he's about to die. He says in chapter 7, verse 60, he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge. Sounds a lot like Jesus, doesn't it? We should be forgiving in spirit. He's not fighting back. He's not condemning them. He's saying, Lord, forgive them. Which, by the way, is what Jesus commanded. Matthew 5 and 44, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for those that persecute you. So if you're persecuted, if you're ostracized, if you're discriminated against, if you're canceled, then you and I should not bend in the truth, but in calm, faith-filled confidence, we should be kind and forgiven. And like Stephen, if that ultimately led to our deaths, we will be welcomed home into heaven. Chapter 7, verses 56 through 60 tell us that he sees Jesus in this moment. Literally, God gives him a vision of Jesus standing to welcome him home, and he is ushered into the presence of God. Now, I just want to say, stoning would be a terrible way to die. Don't you agree? I mean, what a horrible death to be beaten to death with stones being pelted at you. Stephen's martyrdom was awful, but it was only momentary. And the moment, verse 60 says, he fell asleep, he opened his eyes in heaven, and he was with Jesus every day for all eternity then going forward. And we know that should we give our lives for Jesus, we will be welcomed into heaven. Now, loved ones, I don't know if the day will ever come when you or I will have to choose between Jesus or death. But I pray that if that day should come, that I will and that you will choose Jesus to the very end. Hebrews chapter number 13 says this, that Jesus suffered for us outside the gate of Jerusalem. They drug him out. They took him where the criminals die, out to the refuse garbage dump where they crucify and execute their criminals. He suffered persecution outside, suffering there for us. And Hebrews 13 says, so let us go out there to him, bearing his shame. If it means persecution, then let's bear it to the glory of God.